We come now to our Old Covenant reading. So if you have your Bibles, will you turn with me to Daniel chapter 12? The reading will begin in verse 1. Brothers and sisters, hear now the word of God. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Amen. Will you turn with me now to our new covenant reading, which comes to us in the Gospel of John, chapter 5, beginning in verse 24. Once again, let's all hear the word of God. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Now, I'm sure you've all heard the phrase before, you can't have your cake and eat it too. Right? It's the idea that you can't have two mutually exclusive things. You can't have something contradictory. And it uses this illustration of a cake. Idea being either you eat your cake now and it's consumed and later you don't have it, or you suffer without getting to eat it now and you can enjoy it later. You look at it or eat it, whatever it may be. But the idea is you either get it now or you get it later. You don't get both. And that idea is intuitive to us in this world, right? Think of financially. You can buy nice things now, but then you won't have money to save for later. Or vice versa, if you want to save money for later, you don't get to buy fun things in the here and now. Jesus tells the religious leaders here that the life that he brings, the life that he gives to the one who believes in him, completely breaks that paradigm. He tells them that he gives life now to the one who hears and believes it. But life now is not at the expense of life later, life in the future. No, Jesus gives eternal life at the resurrection, but also in the here and now, he is giving eternal life to those who are spiritually dead. And so the idea of this text that I want us to consider and focus on is the idea that believers can have eternal life now and in the future because the Son has life in himself. Believers have life now and life later because the Son has life in himself. So let's consider that first element, that believers can have life now. Jesus speaks about this in verses 24 and 25, this passage. And the first thing we notice here is that the life that believers have now, the life that they receive from Jesus, is eternal. Look with me at verse 24. Jesus says to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life." You see, Jesus is telling them that the one who believes in him has eternal life. Well, you might ask, what does he mean by eternal life? What is eternal life? As a little bit of background, his audience, remember the context here, he's speaking to the Jewish religious leaders, the ones who objected to his healing on the Sabbath, right? The ones who were enraged by his statement that I'm working on the Sabbath because my Father's working on the Sabbath. And the Jews of that time, their idea of eternal life comes to them from the Old Testament. The idea was that eternal life was something that they would receive in the age to come. Right? It was something that came in the future. They had this understanding of time consisting of this age, the present, as well as the age to come, right? The age that God would usher in the future. But it's entirely a future reality. These things are separate. This age and the age to come are separate realities. They hoped in a future resurrection, right? A future judgment where they would be vindicated. Think of Daniel's words that we read in Daniel 12. They looked forward to a life in that age that was free from the oppression of the wicked, right? A life that, as Daniel says, it was a life when God's people would shine like the stars forever and ever. They would live this abundant life in the future. But that's separate from their time now. And so when Jesus speaks about eternal life here, he's not denying that reality of a future life, but he's adding to it. He's showing them that their understanding of eternal life in the Son ought to include their life in the present. Right? He says to them that the one who hears Jesus and believes has eternal life, has in the present eternal life. He doesn't say that the one who hears and believes will have eternal life, right, in that future age, or that the one who hears and believes has a promise of something he might get in the future. No, he says, the one who hears and believes has eternal life, even now. And he's saying, you don't have to wait for a future day of judgment to receive that life of the age to come. You can receive and experience that eternal life today by believing in his word. And he reiterates the same idea in verse 25, where he says that truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. You see, the hour that is coming, the day that's coming, is now here, is what Jesus is saying. In his ministry, that day has come. The fact is already happening. That the dead are hearing the voice of the Son of God. That the dead are receiving life. The dead are being raised by the word of the Son. That future hope that the Jews had for their salvation, for the eternal life that they wanted in the future. That future hope is a present reality, Jesus says, for those who believe in him. For those who hear his word and believe in the one who sent him. And so eternal life, Jesus shows us, is something that is already going on now for the believer. It is a present reality. That's very clear from the text. But again, to return to the question, what is eternal life? What does that life consist in? What characterizes the life of the believer now in this age? I think we can appeal to two questions from the Shorter Catechism that I think summarize this really, really succinctly and well. The first is question 32, where it asks, what benefits do they that are effectually called partake of in this life? Right? The question, what are the benefits that those who are being saved, those who are effectually called, what are the benefits that they partake of? The answer, I'm sort of shortening it, it says justification, adoption, sanctification, and the several benefits which either accompany or flow from them. So there's justification, adoption, sanctification, and then there's many benefits that come alongside those things, right, that flow from them or accompany them. So let's think about those things. The fact that we're justified, right, is part of that life, that meaning we're forgiven before God of our sin. We're accepted as righteous in his sight. Our status before God is that of a righteous person, not of a sinner, not of a guilty person, solely because of Christ's righteousness. Right? We receive his righteousness imputed to us. That we're adopted, right? Meaning we're brought into the family of God. And we receive the privilege that is. The rights and privileges of the children of God are ours. That we're being sanctified, right? That we're in a process of being renewed after the image of Christ. That we more and more die to sin. We live to righteousness. We're being shaped and formed into Jesus' image. And then the shorter catechism in a later question lists those benefits, right, that flow from our justification, adoption, and sanctification. And those are our assurance of God's love. To be assured that the Lord loves you, to have an assurance of that, to have peace of conscience, true and lasting peace, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace, and perseverance to the end. Those are those benefits which come alongside our justification, adoption, and sanctification. See, those things, in a nutshell, that's what it means to have eternal life in the here and now. That's the eternal life of the age to come, that believers have here and now. See, it's a completely different life from the one who's outside of Christ, right? Who is not justified and adopted and sanctified. But our eternal life now also means something for the future of the believer. The life that believers have now is not just this eternal life, but it also, as Jesus says, it means no judgment. Right? Look at the second half of verse 24, what he says there. He says that whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. See, the second half of that verse tells us that the one who hears and believes the Son's word does not come into judgment. And to put that in perspective, remember how Jesus had said in chapter 3 that those who do not believe in the Son are already condemned, right? They're already condemned because they have not believed in the Son. The unbelieving world is already guilty before God and under a sentence of death. Right? Our world outside of Christ, fallen humanity, we are guilty. That is the fact of the matter for this world, for those who don't trust in Jesus. And what Jesus is saying here is that those who believe, those who trust in him, have that condemnation, that future judgment taken away. Those who believe in Jesus experience eternal life now, but they also have the promise that God's final verdict on them will not be death and judgment, but life. That they have the promise of life. They pass from being one who's under the power of death to being one who's facing a future judgment from God to one who has eternal life now. One who has eternal life in the future forever. You see, as a result, life for the believer is free and joyful. It's a life of peace. But for the unbeliever, it's anything but that. This life is a waiting room before judgment. Right? It's sitting outside the principal's office, right, when you know you've done something wrong. Or it's those agonizing moments when you hand your license to the officer and he goes back to his car and you know he's writing you a ticket, right? It's those moments. I don't mean to trivialize what we're talking about here, but to bring it as a present reality, to something that we have all experienced, right? That those moments when you know there's a punishment waiting for you, and it's just a matter of time before you receive it. You have nothing to do but just to sit and wait until you receive the punishment. Those moments are terrifying, I think. We've all been in moments like that where the prospect of our incoming punishment, our incoming judgment, terrifies us. But consider, how do you feel when you do end up, you go to the principal's office, and he actually says, well, I'm not going to punish you. You know, I'm not going to call your parents or whatever it may be. Or the officer comes back and he says, well, it's just a warning this time. Right? It's such a relief, right? It's a joy to us when those things happen. But that feeling of relief that we have in those moments, is as great as they feel, they don't even begin to approximate what the believer in Christ has, the joy that the believer in Christ has in receiving that sentence of judgment, of being taken away, being one who does not pass into judgment, who does not come into judgment. Because there's no potential for the believer to come back under judgment, right? You could pull away from your traffic stop with the officer and do something really stupid and get pulled right back over. Or you could do something, you could break a rule the next day, the next month, the next year. Right? The potential of judgment is always there. Right? But for the believer, that is not true. The condemnation for sin is done away with forever for the one who believes in Jesus. There's no future condemnation. Right? There's only future life. And so think about how different life looks for the one who believes in Jesus. For the one who believes in Jesus, it's the difference between joy and fear, right? It's the difference between a life of peace and a life of fear and anxiety and pain. It's simply because that future judgment has been taken away. That is what you have right now if you trust in Jesus, friends. For those of you who trust in Jesus, that is what your life is marked by and can be. Marked by the fact that it's a life of joy, not a life of fear. And that gift, that joy that comes from that life that you have in Christ is only received by faith. It's only received by hearing and believing, by trusting in Jesus, not in yourself. But that requires a change in us as fallen humans, doesn't it? We know that none of us in ourselves, according to our own hearts, as sinful humans, would ever choose Christ if it were up to us. We know that, as it says earlier in John 3, that men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And so, because fallen humanity is truly dead in sin, fallen humanity needs a spiritual resurrection. We need a spiritual resurrection. That is the next aspect of the life that believers have now that Jesus highlights, that believers have a life that is a spiritual resurrection. Verse 24, he says how those who hear his word and believe in him have passed from death to life. Then in verse 25, we read how the dead are hearing the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear live. And the dead come to life at the voice of the Son of God. This is resurrection. Right? This is those who are dead spiritually coming to new life. It reminds us, I'm sure, of the Valley of Dry Bones, the passage in Ezekiel 37. You remember where the Lord gives the prophet there a vision. These dry bones in the valley raising up into skeletons. And you see the flesh begin to form on the skeletons. They form into bodies. And then the bodies come to life when the breath of the Lord enters them. It's a picture how the Lord will raise the dead bones of his people by breathing his spirit into them, by giving them new life. You see how Jesus here, in speaking in very similar terms, he's showing them that it is his breath, It's his voice, it's his word, and his spirit that does this work. That the dry bones live because of the voice of the Son. Because they hear the voice of the Son. This resurrection, this passing from death to life, from hearing and receiving new life, this is what each of you who have trusted in Christ have experienced. You all who have trusted in Christ know this reality, that God's Holy Spirit has raised you to new life, that he's persuaded and enabled you to receive Christ. He's done that through the word of Christ. And so in the end, the reason, the basis of why the believer can have eternal life, why the believer can have the life of the age to come in the here and now, the reason behind that is because he's been raised in a spiritual resurrection. That's what we see here. You see, a resurrection that is now here in the hearts, in the spirits of those who have heard and believed in Jesus. Though they aren't raised physically yet, though they still have bodies that suffer corruption, they still struggle against sin, they still suffer in this life. But the inner life of the believer is the life of the resurrection. The inner life of the believer is eternal life, even though the believer is not experiencing the resurrection in its fullness just yet. And so knowing that the fullness of that eternal life is coming in the future, let's consider then the life that the believer has in the future. That's verses 28 and 29. Jesus talks about this in our passage. You see how the life that the believers have later is the life that comes at the resurrection. See what he says in verses 28 and 29. He says, "I do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." See how Jesus is not talking about an hour that is coming and is now here, like in 24 and 25. No, he's simply talking about an hour that is coming, something that is in the future. See, we're talking now about something that's entirely future, not something that is a present reality. And so at that coming hour, what does Jesus say? He says that all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. He's not simply talking about a spiritual resurrection anymore. He's not talking merely about the souls of those who are spiritually dead being raised to new life. No, he's talking about the raising of bodies in tombs, that those who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. It's a physical resurrection, and it's also a general resurrection. All people are being raised. There's some raised to life, and some raised to judgment. It's not simply those who have heard and believed, those who are receiving life from him, but that all are being raised. Now, this is most clearly where Jesus is echoing those words of Daniel 12, particularly verse 2. And he's speaking about that same physical resurrection, that same last day resurrection. In verse 2 of Daniel 12, it says that many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. The idea there is that at the end of time, the dead will be raised and will receive either life or judgment, right? Life, everlasting life, or shame and everlasting contempt. So who are those that receive eternal life on that day? Well, for Daniel, he says it's everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. In that book, it's the book of life. It's the book written before the foundation of the world. It's, as one commentator put it, the citizen list of the true Jerusalem. Right? The citizens of that true future heavenly city. Those are the ones written in that book. It's the list of those whom God from eternity past has purposed to save, those whom he has predestined. And then for Jesus, those who receive eternal life, he says, it's those who have done good. He says, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. At first, that might sound like salvation by works, right? The idea that if you want to be saved, if you want to receive life from Jesus, you need to earn it. You need to do good, and then you'll receive life. I'm sure you know that that's not it at all, right? The good that's done by the believer is the good that God has done in and through the believer. Remember back in John 3, once again, when Jesus talked about how the wicked don't come into the light, right? They don't come into the light because their works were evil, and they don't want them to be exposed, right? But what does he say about the righteous? In chapter 3, verse 21, he says, whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Right? It's not that the wicked have wicked works so they don't come into the light, and the righteous are good people, right? And they've done good things, and so they do come into the light. No, rather, the believer comes into the light that it might be seen that it's God who was working in him. It's that his works were carried out in God. Any good in the believer is God's work and not the believers themselves. And further, Jesus is going to go on to say, John 6:29, that the work of God, the work that God requires of man, the work that God requires for us to receive salvation, what does he say? That work is to believe in him whom he has sent. See, the work of man is receiving. Our work is hearing and receiving. It's believing. The good works done by those who receive eternal life is faith. It's trusting in Jesus. This is so vital to remember. This is something we can never afford to forget. The fact that God's promise of eternal life is only received by faith. It's not our good works, right, or anything like that receives the promise of eternal life. But what receives eternal life is faith alone. And so, in verse 29, what Jesus is talking about there, when he says those who have done good, he's talking about those who have believed in him. He's saying the same thing he said in 24 and 25. Those who have heard and believed. Those who hear and believe receive eternal life. And again, they receive eternal life in the present age, but they also receive eternal life in the age to come, in the resurrection. Both our eternal life now and our eternal life at the resurrection are received by faith alone. But you see, I skipped over the middle two verses, and I want to go to them now. Let's consider what Jesus gives us, the reason for this. This truth, the how behind the believer's eternal life. The how is the Son's life in himself. You see, the Son has life in himself. He has a life that is communicated to him from the Father. Look at verse 26. It says, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. You see, the Son's life is granted to him by the Father. That's what he's saying. Remember, again, the context of what Jesus is saying, how he's talking to these religious leaders about why he can work on the Sabbath because his Father works on the Sabbath, right? He's working together with his Father on the Sabbath. And if you remember, in the previous section, he said in 19 through 23, when we read that, how he's working in dependence on his Father, right? The Father and the Son are working together. He does all that the Father gives him to do. He's depending on his Father at every moment. So again, this is, going back to this same idea that Jesus can give true eternal life because he's giving the life of God the Father. Right? It's not something separate from the Father, but it's the same life that comes from the Father. The life that the Son gives to believers is the same life that the Father gives. But it's not just granted to the Son from the Father. It's also, notice, the life that the Son has is life in himself. The end of 26 there, where he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. The substance of the Son's life is not is life in himself. It's not in the same way that creation is given life from the Father, right? He's not simply a creation like any of us have life, but we're not a source of life. No, the Son is given life, but the Son himself is a source of life in himself. He's fully God. At the same time, the Son has life in himself, but the ground of the Son's life in himself is the Father. This giving from the Father to the Son of life, it's not something that happens in time, right? It's not a situation as though the Son didn't have life and then he did, or he didn't exist and then he did exist. No, that would make him not God. We know that the Son is fully God. We know the Son, the Word, was with God and was God from the beginning. Right? He is eternally God. What is being described here is what theologians call the eternal generation of the Son. That's the relationship that's being described here. The idea that the Son is fully God, and that he, as God, has life in himself, that he's a source of life as God. But also that life which he has in himself is sourced from the Father. If it sounds complicated and confusing, just know that the upshot of this is that this differentiates to us the person of the Father and the person of the Son. Right? It upholds that both are fully God, but at the same time it shows us that these are two distinct persons while both being fully God. This is what we mean when we say in the Nicene Creed that the Son is begotten of his Father before all worlds. Additionally, we could look at what differentiates the Spirit from the Nicene Creed, that he proceeds from the Father and the Son. You see, these statements show us the relationships of the persons of the Trinity. They show us how the Father is not the Son, right? And that the Father and the Son are not the Spirit, but that all three persons are fully God. And yet, as helpful or as insightful, as interesting as systematic theology can be, this as helpful as this can be to our understanding of systematic theology, that's not Jesus' purpose in this verse. Jesus isn't here to discuss systematic theology necessarily, but he's there telling the religious leaders the reason that he can offer eternal life now and eternal life at the resurrection. And he's showing them why he's able to offer the one who believes in him life now and life in the future. It's because he has life in himself. He has life from the Father. But he doesn't just have life. In verse 27, we see that he also has authority to execute judgment. Look at verse 27 with me. He says, "And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." See, the Son can execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. And when he says that, there's a duality of meaning. There's a depth of meaning to what he says as there is in so much of the book of John. And when he says that, when he takes that title of Son of Man on himself, he's calling himself the exalted Son of Man. If you remember from Daniel 7, the name Son of Man, that's where this comes from. It's a figure who comes before the Ancient of Days, comes before God, and he's given a kingdom that will have no end. He's this exalted figure. Right? He receives all authority. So when Jesus takes this on himself, he's showing that he's the one who has authority to judge, because he is the one who has received that kingdom which will have no end. He's the one to whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. See, the exalted Lord is the one who has authority to judge all, who has the authority to execute judgment. But additionally, he's not just the exalted Son of Man, he is the humble Son of Man. He's literally a human being, right? He's a son of mankind. He's fully man. He has a human nature. This is what makes Jesus uniquely qualified as this judge at the resurrection. He's both the exalted Lord and a human. He's one who's lived and walked among humanity. He's one who can identify with humanity as one who's fully man, but he's also Lord over humanity, one who's fully God. You see, what he's saying here is that the God-man must be the one who executes judgment on humanity. And so what does this all mean for us? How does the fact that the Son of Man has life in himself and authority to judge impact our lives? How does this impact our daily lives? What is the fact that he gives believers eternal life now and eternal life in the resurrection mean for how we live today? Well, I wonder if maybe you need to hear these truths because you're living like the captured prisoners from the Civil War battle of Palmetto Ranch. You see, at the Battle of Palmetto Ranch, it was a battle fought in South Texas. Confederate forces defeated their Union opponents, and they captured about 100 soldiers. 100 men were captured in this battle. But the thing is, this battle occurred about a month, or maybe even more so, after General Robert E. Lee, the main general of the Confederacy, had already surrendered. It happened days after Jefferson Davis, the president of the Confederacy, was already captured. The government of the Confederacy was shut down. The war was already over. These Union soldiers had every right to be experiencing the joy, the celebration, right? The victory of winning the war. And yet there they were, living as prisoners of war to a defeated enemy. So I ask, are you living like those men? As a prisoner of war, rather than experiencing the eternal life that is yours, even now, in Christ Jesus. Because it can be easy for us to fall into believing that lie, right? To fall for that message that the Christian life is one of defeat. It can be easy to look around at our culture and see that same message portrayed to us over and over again, that true life means following your every impulse, right? It means doing whatever you want, living your truth, your authentic truth. And so anyone who tells you no, or that you can't do that, or that that's sin, is oppressive. Our world wants you to think that Christians are deprived, while everyone else is living life to the fullest. But I think you know as well as I do that that message is a lie. That the one who indulges in their every desire, the one who does every sin that they could possibly want to do, isn't the free one. No, the one who indulges in every sin is the true prisoner. Because that person is enslaved by their sin. But are you falling for that lie today? Even though you know that it is a lie, do you look around at your unbelieving friends and co-workers and are you tempted to buy into the mindset that thinks, they have something that I don't get to have. They have something that I don't have. Or maybe you look at your ordinary Christian life and you think, well, I'll just grin and bear it now because at least I get something good in the future, even though I have to suffer through it in the present. I think this passage is the antidote to that mindset. I think we need to renew our minds in the truth that Jesus is the source of true life. But he's not just the source of true life in the future. He's the source of a true and a joyful life now. That the Christian life isn't a zero-sum game where you get something good in the future, but you have to suffer now. You have to trade it off. No, the Christian life is a life of joy now and a life of joy in eternity. And I'm not saying that you won't suffer. Right? You will, and I'm sure many of you already have. I'm not saying that you'll be wealthy or famous, because you probably won't. I am saying that the freedom from the guilt and the power of sin, the joy of communion with the living God that you have in Christ, is a more true and a more real and a deeper and fuller and better joy than any imitation that the world can present, than any imitation that the world can throw at you. I'm saying that the Christian life is true life because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. I'm saying that you cannot experience true life apart from the one who is the source of life in himself. I'm saying, don't fall for that lie. Don't live like you're a prisoner of war when your enemy's defeated. Look to Jesus and know the eternal life that you have in him today. Know the fullness of that eternal life that will be yours at the resurrection. I'm saying that only as a Christian can you have your cake and eat it too. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we praise you that you have blessed us so far above what we can ask or imagine, God. That what you have given us in Christ is true life. That despite the messages that we may hear around us and the temptations of our sinful flesh, that we have the opportunity to live a true life of joy and peace and flourishing in Christ alone. We pray, Lord, that you would build us up in our faith in Christ, that you'd strengthen us in that, and that you'd be working by your Spirit to conform us into his image, God. That you give us a clearer vision every day of the fullness of that eternal life that we have in him at the resurrection. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.